Lord God, I thank you for this great honor and privilege of being able to share these things you have shown me and have revealed unto me with these your children. And I ask that you would use me as a humble and broken vessel that I might leak out some of the insights you have given me. I thank you, Lord, and I ask that your Holy Spirit come upon me and fill me, and that the words spoken would be yours and would be pleasing unto you, yes, that we might all gain from the opportunities you give us, Lord. Amen. I'd like to acknowledge that some of what I've shared with you has been as a result of the knowledge I've gleaned from the teachings, the instructors, my fellow students, and the books and materials from King Seminary. And also I'd like to acknowledge the insights gained from Brad Young's book, The Parables, Jewish Tradition and Christian Interpretations. I felt, especially while I was sitting during worship, the presence of God tell me to speak of the importance of his love. We open the service with the traditional prayers, and one of the things we say is the Shema, and we speak that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. And we're taught in Leviticus also that we are to love our neighbors, ourselves. One of the things Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah, has said when asked what the greatest commandment was, just this: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And we only know love because we see love demonstrated by God. God is love. Without God, we would not know what love was. And he demonstrated the great depths of his love, that he would sacrifice his only son for our sakes as an atonement for our sins. We've done nothing to earn it. This is his great gift of mercy and grace to each of us. And this just goes to show how much he loves us and the extent to which he expects us to love one another. When I pondered the message I was to share with you today, I didn't have to consider it long, frankly. The Lord put on my heart the desire to share with you from a parable that used to be my favorite. Then the Lord convicted me and showed me that I was as guilty as anyone in this story. I still like the parable, but it has a different meaning to me now. The story is found in Luke 15, starting at verse 1, if you care to turn.
And it says, "The tax collectors and sinners kept gathering around to hear Yeshua and the Parashim, the Pharisees. And the Torah teachers kept grumbling. 'This fellow,' they said, 'welcomes sinners. He even eats with them.'" Now, in the culture of the day, by eating with them, he was including himself among them.
So he told them this parable. And he said, "If one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them, doesn't he leave the other 99 in the desert and go after the lost one until he finds it? And when he does find it, he joyfully hoists it upon his shoulders. And when he gets home, calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Come celebrate with me because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who turns to God from his sins than over 99 righteous who have no need to repent." Another example: what woman, if she has 10 drachmas and loses one of these valuable coins, won't light a lamp, sweep the house, and search until she finds it? Now, in these days, a drachma was approximately the wage of a well-skilled laborer for one day. And when she does find it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Come, celebrate with me, because I have found the drachma I lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy among God's angels when one sinner repents.
Thank you, Father.
Again, Yeshua said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that will be mine.' So the father divided the prosperity between them. As soon as he converted his share into cash, the younger son left home and went off to a distant country, where he squandered his money in reckless living. But after he had spent it all, a severe famine arose throughout the country, and he began to feel the pinch. So he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now he longed to fill his stomach with the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him any. At last, he came to his senses and said, "Any number of my father's hired workers have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'm going to get up and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired workers.' And so he got up and started back to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved to pity. He ran and threw his arms around him and kissed him warmly. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring out the robes, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet. And bring the calf that has been fattened up and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, but now he's alive again. He was lost, and he has been found.' And so they celebrated. Now the older son was in the field. As he came close to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called over one of the servants and said, What's going on?' And the servant told him, 'Your brother has come back, and your father has slaughtered the calf that was fattened up because he got him back safe and sound.' But the older son became angry and refused to go inside. So his father came out and pleaded with him. 'Look,' the son answered, 'I've worked for you all these years, and I've never disobeyed your orders, but you've never even given me a small goat so I could celebrate with my friends. Yet this son of yours comes, who squandered your property with prostitutes, and for him you slaughtered the fattened calf.' 'Son, you're always with me,' said the father, 'and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead, but he has come back to life. He was lost, but he has been found.'" This story is about relationships. Genuine faith is dependent upon a relationship with God. Just like the brothers in the story, before we can have a good relationship with our Father, we have to have good relationships with one another. When we, like the brothers in the story, have broken relationships with one another, it causes broken relationship with our Father. And to mend one, we must mend both. Now, before we look at the parable in depth, I'd like to share a little bit of background on the Jewish culture of the day. In the time this parable speaks about, the father was the symbol of authority in your household. His word was accepted as final, without question. He was the first to rise, beginning the tasks of the day well before the rest of the family, and was the last to go to bed, ensuring that all was done and everything was safe and secure before retiring. It was his responsibility to protect the family. As the authority of the household, he would receive the utmost respect. Thus, the law regarding the rebellious son in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 through 21, which says, "If a man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey what his father or mother says, and even after they discipline him, he still refuses to pay attention to them, then his father and mother are to take hold of him and bring him out to the leaders of the town at the gate of that place." Now, the gate of a town was the place where the leaders would meet and make decisions. And they met daily in the gate. "So you will take him to the gate of this place and say to the leaders of the town, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He doesn't pay attention to us. He lives wildly, and he gets drunk.' Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. In this way, you will put an end to such wickedness among you, and all Israel will hear about it and be afraid." Clearly, rebellious behavior was discouraged in the children of Israel. I'm not sure how many would want to find out if they were going to actually follow this. In this day, the father held a position of dignity and honor. Being publicly dishonored was abhorrent in this culture. There was no greater shame. And there were clear expectations of behavior toward parents, particularly fathers. Let us return then to the parable and examine the meaning more deeply. A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that will be mine." Now, this statement reveals, first of all, that there were only two sons that would inherit the estate. It was customary for the firstborn son to be given a double portion. Therefore, the younger son would inherit one-third of the estate upon his father's death. Wait a minute. The father's still alive. So what's going on here? According to the law in the Mishnah, a father could execute a will even before his death. He would retain what is known as usufruct rights. That is, the legal right to use and enjoy the advantages and profits of another's property. Even if for some reason he divided his estate between his heirs before his death, so he could continue to make use of the estate so long as he should live. He had a legal right to retain certain control over the son's properties and assets after the will had been executed. He could sell the property, but upon his death, the property would revert back to the son who inherited it. So in effect, he could only sell use of the property for a time. Now, if the son was to sell the property, the buyer wouldn't be able to access it, whatever it was, until after the father's death. Now, why on earth would there be such a law? The Jewish oral tradition sought to protect an aging parent from possible lack of responsibility by the heirs, which would explain why the father was able to give orders to the servants in this story later on. However, for the younger son to initiate this process would be shocking to listeners in this time. It wasn't done. Exactly what is the younger son saying here? Well, rather than viewing his father as a loving man, he sees only what he can get out of it. His father's merely the banker he turns to whenever he wants something, with his hands out. He values the money more than the father's life. Essentially, then, he is saying, "I wish you were dead." Next we read, "So the father divided the prosperity between them. Despite the pain this request would have caused him, he still acted out of love." Wait a minute. The older son, according to Middle Eastern culture and Jewish traditional values, would hold the position of a mediator in a family crisis. He should have intervened between his brother and his father. The listeners would know immediately that the father should have been told to leave the matter in the hands of the oldest son, because the younger son certainly didn't mean what he said. He couldn't have realized what such a request, how much pain it would have caused his father. The duty of the older son was to quietly take his brother aside and explain the error of his ways. Instead, the older son silently waited for his share of the estate and his inheritance. Since he stood to receive two-thirds of the estate, his lack of initiative may well have been due to the financial incentive of doing nothing. Rather than doing anything, he stood by silently. In the culture of the day, his silence is deafening. Now the scripture says, as soon as he could convert his share into cash, the younger son left home and went off to a distant country. We see that after committing the horrible offense of demanding his inheritance while his father still lives, he expounds the error by converting it all into cash. One-third of the entire family's wealth is liquidated. Now, the new owners can't take possession of their new purchase until the father's death, so most likely everything was sold at a deep discount. Disregarding the shame he brought upon his family, the youngest son took the money and runs. He runs as far away from home as he can go, turning his back on his family. distancing himself from them as much as he can, where he squandered his money in reckless living. We aren't told just how the money was spent, but it doesn't take much imagination to figure it out. His brother in the story mentions prostitutes, and the youngest son has nothing to show for his expenditures when he's done. But after he had spent it all, one-third of the family's estate, by all indications a rather generous sum, since we read that his father had a number of servants and slaves. After he spent it all, a severe famine arose throughout the country, and he began to feel the pinch. This is probably a gross understatement. In this country and in this day, few of us truly know real hunger, the kind that leads to starvation. Yet this is what this young man has experienced. After a while, extreme hunger sets in, it says, and he grows desperate. So he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now this man is clearly a Gentile. He's one of the citizens of a far-off country. He's of great wealth because he owns many head of livestock at a time of extreme famine. And he sends the young Jewish boy to feed pigs, an action which he clearly understands would be abhorrent to a Jew. The privileged son of a Jewish landowner is now reduced to feeding pigs, yet he still hungers. He longed to fill his stomach with the carob pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him any. The carob pods he was feeding the pigs are widely regarded as the food of the poorest of the poor, the food of famine and despair, yet he can't eat even this. The landowner felt feeding pigs took priority over feeding a starving Jewish lad. Any number of my father's hired workers have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. We read, at last, he came to his senses and said, I'm going to get up and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired workers. He realizes, finally, that he's responsible for his own state and desires to make things right. Who knows, perhaps this is more out of his own need than of some deep theological sense, but he sees it nonetheless. So he got up and he started back to his father. The term came to his senses is widely understood to reflect an attitude of repentance. He turned around, making teshuva, and returned the way he had come. He saw his sin, and he came home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with pity. He ran and threw his arms around him and kissed him warmly. While he was still a long way off. Clearly, the father was longing to see him one day, watching, ever watching, hoping to catch a glimpse of this, his lost son. Then suddenly, he appears on the horizon where the father's been gazing for so long, for so many days. He was moved with pity. His heart breaks with compassion. And he abandons his last shred of dignity. He kicks off his sandals and runs to meet him in his gladness. He threw his arms about his son and kissed him, needing to touch him, to feel his closeness, to assure himself that he had indeed returned. This father, like our heavenly father, longs for our return, no matter what we have done.
Thank you, Father.
A child should never be ashamed to return home. Nothing we can do can separate us from his love. All that is required is that we turn back toward him and take the first step. He will do the rest. The son's response, his son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now the son's acknowledgement that his sin is against heaven, that is, against God himself, as much as it is against his father, clearly shows that he's repenting of the wrongs he's committed. But his father will hear none of it. All that matters is that he has come home. Forgiveness is his. And so his father said to his slaves, "Quick, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. And put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the calf that has been fattened up and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate, for the son of mine is dead, but now lives." He was lost, but now he has been found, and they begin celebrating. The father's joy is contagious, the symbolism of the best robe and the ring on his finger, which is probably a signet ring, which basically gives him the authority, grants the son the father's authority to make business transactions. He's being restored to his rightful place as son. Nothing has changed in the father's eyes. His sins have been forgiven. And so the father commands a feast in honor of the restoration of what was lost and is now found. In the same manner, our heavenly father waits eagerly to restore us to our place as his children when we return from having strayed.
Thank you, Lord.
Now the older son was in the field. As he comes close to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and said, "What's going on?" The servant told him, "Your brother has come back, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf, because he's gotten him back safe and sound." The older son became angry and refused to go inside. You see, the older son was just as guilty as the younger son. When he should have intervened in the dissension between father and brother, he remained silent, waiting to get the lion's share of the inheritance. He was the good son, the obedient son. He obeyed the strictest letter of the law, but he totally missed the meaning. Thus, many equate the oldest son with the Parashim, the Pharisees, in the story. However, we must look at this universally rather than see it as pointing just to the Pharisees. For what Yeshua is saying here actually reinforces the teaching of the Pharisees regarding proper behavior and the importance of relationships. One need not be a Pharisee to demonstrate the actions of the oldest son. This attitude is seen everywhere. He did everything his father had asked of him, mentally adding up all the rewards he would reap at his father's death. Rather than seeing a loving parent, his son saw the keeper of his inheritance. Now he hid it well, but when his brother returned, all of the resentment spilled over at his father. We read, "So his father came outside and pleaded with him. 'Look,' the son answered, 'I've worked for you all these years, and I've never disobeyed your orders. But you've never even given me a small goat so I could celebrate with my friend. Yet this son of yours comes, who squandered your property with prostitutes, and for him you slaughter the fattened calf?' He certainly didn't treat his father with the respect he was due. And in his remark, 'This son of yours,' he fails to acknowledge his brother. He's no longer his brother. He's this son of yours. Rather than acknowledging him as his brother, he reverts to language we're all too familiar with. 'This woman you gave me, Lord, it's all her fault.'" Rather than accept our responsibility for situations, we're often quick to point at someone, anyone else. No longer his brother. This is this son of yours. It's your fault. He complains that his father denied him the opportunity to party with his friends, forgetting he's already gotten 2/3 of the estate. It's his to do with as he pleases. He could have had a party anytime he liked. He disregards his father and the community gathered to celebrate the restored relationship between father and son,
hallelujah,
insulting them further by refusing to even go in. Yet his father responds to him with love and compassion. Son, he says, you are always with me. Said the Father, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead but has come back to life. He was lost, but he has been found. We don't get to see the end of the story. We're left overhearing the Father explaining his gladness in receiving the younger brother back. And we hope that the eldest son will respond to his example of loving acceptance in kind. We have three actors in the story. The loving, compassionate father must surely be God, who desires proper relationship with his children, to be served out of love rather than out of a desire for what we can get out of the relationship. Now, while love is a commandment, fellowship is far important than strict obedience. God desires our heart more than our actions, because our actions will reflect our heart. Your relationship with God and your relationship with others is truly what matters most, because it reflects your heart. The younger son represents the blatant sinner. This son is often seen as symbolic of the sinners and tax collectors in the story. This is the one who rebels, runs away from authority, and goes his own way. The parable gives us a clear message. God loves us and waits patiently, oh, so patiently, watching, ever waiting, willing to go to great lengths to restore relationship with us, whatever it takes. We must merely take the first step, and he will run, shedding all vestiges of dignity to greet us with love and mercy, open arms. Now the elder son represents the outwardly righteous person who is in great need. He must forgive his brother and, more importantly, forgive himself. Forgiveness and reconciliation between God's children are a prerequisite for forgiveness and reconciliation with God. This used to be my favorite story. Then God convicted me. You see, I was the older brother. I badly needed forgiveness, and I badly needed reconciliation. Once I was able to accept this, God changed my life. We're all in this story, and it's easy to see your friends, your neighbors, your relatives. But my challenge is this: look in the story and allow God to reveal your heart. Which son are you? Shabbat Shalom.